Forgiveness, a simple yet significant word that is not so simple to practice. Forgiveness can only take place because someone has sinned against another. Now, sinning against someone is something that happens every day. We all sin. Other people sin. Now, isn't it interesting that if we were to sin against someone, we would be very grateful if they were willing to forgive us, right? I mean, if you have sinned against someone, if you've hurt someone, you've said something really terrible, or maybe you have even committed some acts against someone, to slander, to gossip. I mean, you know, there are so many ways in which we can sin against someone. There's something to be said when someone says, "I forgive you." But what seems very difficult is if someone has sinned against us, we are not always so inclined to want to forgive. In fact, I am sure that many of us here still remember and hold on to things, to hurts, even to be resentful and bitter because someone has done something against me. There are some people who for their entire lives hold on to bitterness because someone has hurt them and they are unwilling to forgive. Now, because we are sinners, it really is not our natural inclination to forgive. It's not part of our human nature. We're inclined to turn our backs against someone who has sinned against us. We are not so quick to seek restoration and reconciliation. In fact, if anything, we keep score of how people sin against us. There are some people who even keep journals of how people have sinned against them. I've heard of this. It's interesting. If someone actually commit to writing every time someone has sinned against them. Now, if you're not a Christian, I could understand that because there's no reason why you wouldn't. But I want to challenge you, if you say that you're a Christian, how could you keep a record of wrongs? When 1 Corinthians 13 explicitly says, love does not keep a record of wrongs. If you love your brother or sister with the love of Christ, you don't keep a record of wrongs. Think about the last time someone hurt you. Were you naturally inclined to want to forgive that person, or were you rather inclined to just get upset, to get angry? I mean, this happens, and it's easy for us to say this every Sunday. Driving in LA tests our ability to forgive all the time, right? I mean, there are some blatant people, you know, there are some blatant times where people just cut you off. For me, you know, I can almost understand. Those are just crazy people. Okay, you're like, they're just crazy. I can't take that personally. What really bothers me are the people who drive really slow in front of you and trap you so that you can't get away. And they kind of sometimes weave back and forth in a lane, so you're not sure where they're going. And it's kind of scary because you're not sure what's going to happen. You know, and in my mind, especially if I'm driving by myself, you know, I have to kind of think through this. Now, when my girls are with me in the car, especially when they're little, I had to be careful because they would hear everything I say. Right? If I say, like, oh my goodness, like, what happened? And I go, nothing. They're like, something, because you said something. Why would you say that? You know, and as many of you have heard me share, I would say something. I would usually just resort to, great. That's not a good great. It's like, great, someone did something, you know, and then I would always be reminded of that great hymn, right? Great is thy faithfulness. And so, trying to remind myself, you know, let's bring it back, John. But this happened the other day. This car was going really slow. And I'm like, oh my goodness, like, what are they doing? And I had to kind of think, who would drive this slow? And then it kind of hit me. It might be someone old. And then I immediately had sympathy because I'm getting old. That could be me. It might already be me, and I don't know it. Right? Because you don't think about that. I'm thinking that's probably what happens when you're old and you're driving around. You don't know that you're doing this kind of stuff. And I think, do I already do that? I might. I sure wish someone would have sympathy then toward me, because I don't mean it. I don't mean to be hurtful. Now, some of us, whether someone intends to hurt you or not, sometimes people accidentally offend us. And we are so quick to hold it against them. Now, there are some times where people are very deliberate. They're very conniving, malicious. They want to hurt you. And when you know that, and they remove any shadow of doubt that they actually hate you, they want to hurt you. But the problem is, you're a Christian, and they might say they're a Christian. What do you do? Well, in Matthew 18, as we've been looking at this whole chapter, Jesus is talking about our relating to one another. You know, if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 5, Jesus says, humble yourself like your little children. Right? I mean, little children are coming to Jesus, and it says that the disciples oftentimes would, you know, just be annoyed by having children around there. Jesus is like, no, let the children come. And then he uses them as an illustration. Unless you become humble as a child, and unless you receive these little ones as if you receive me, you can't be part of the kingdom of heaven. Because kingdom citizens don't treat people that way. Verses 6 and 7, he also says, you don't cause other people to stumble. You cause one of these little ones to stumble, better for you to tie a millstone around your neck and drown yourself in the ocean, rather than to cause someone else to sin. And then Jesus also says, you know, if you have sinful tendencies, if there's something that causes you sin, like your eye or your hand, he's saying, treat it radically. Now, we understand he's not telling us to literally pluck out our eyes or cut off our hands, but what he's saying is, you know, if you got sinful tendencies, kill it. Deal with it radically. And then in verse 10, he says, don't despise these little ones. And we talked about that. That, you know, even when you come together as a church, there are some people that for whatever reason justify despising someone. Now, before you think about other people despising, ask yourself, am I such a person that would despise someone? That I would not show the love of Christ toward? Then Jesus talks about that shepherd who is willing to leave the 99 to find that one straying sheep. Say, you know what? Do you have a heart to seek after people who are lost, who are straying? You know, sometimes we think, oh, you know, so-and-so, they're messing around or they're having issues. And we just kind of say, well, whatever. I'm too busy. I got my own thing to do. When we should really be having that sort of heart where Jesus says, you know what? It's not that you don't care about the others. You do. But if someone's straying, do you go after them? In fact, when we looked last week at the whole church discipline passage, you know, really the intention is, do you want to win back your brother who is in sin? Because there are people who get caught up in their sin. And sometimes people don't think much about actually helping someone deal with it. Now, it's hard. We don't like to confront people. I surely don't like to confront people. In fact, I hate confrontation. And especially as a pastor, I hate it when I have to be the one to contact someone, because I know the immediate reaction is, uh-oh, pastor's calling, pastor's texting, pastor's emailing. Whatever the pastor does, it's trouble. And sometimes there are people who will say, well, pastor, you need to talk to so-and-so. Like, why do I have to be the one to talk to everybody? If you know what's going on, you should talk to them. Not just to, you know, you shouldn't just be trying to avoid responsibility, but if you actually love your brother or sister in Christ, if you care for their godliness, if you care for their righteousness, shouldn't you go confront them privately? You don't have to make a big, you don't have to share a prayer request for other people to know about this. You yourself go privately. And if they don't, if they repent, you've won your brother. If they don't, you come back with two or three. And you say, you know what? There are more of us who are concerned for you. We're not doing this to gang up on you. We do this because we love you. And you hope that they would be won back. And then you take that far. If someone doesn't repent, you take it to the church. You know, and some people think, well, why you got to embarrass someone like that? No, you missed the whole point. It's saying we want the rest of the church to let this person know how much we love them. We're not here to humiliate you. We're not here to point you out and to single you out. We're here to say, together as a church family, because you're unrepentant, we will go as far as we need to love you back into right relationship with God and others. Now, when we talk about what does it mean for us to forgive, this next section is really key. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And starting from verse 21, I'm going to read until the end of the chapter. It says, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times, seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, this is a story that I think is something so significant for us to consider. Let's start in verse 21 with Peter's question. Peter's question. One of the things I think we have to be very grateful for about Peter, Peter is someone who asks a lot of questions. Do you know someone who asks a lot of questions? There's always people who ask questions. I remember back at Lighthouse San Diego, there was a collegiate gal who every Sunday, as she was walking out, she goes, Pastor John, I have two questions. She always had two questions. And what it told me was, one, she's listening to the sermon, so that's good. And two, that she wants to learn more. So I'm really thankful when people have questions. Now, Peter is never shy to ask Jesus questions. In fact, not only does Peter ask Jesus questions, Peter does all sorts of things, right? Like when Jesus is walking on the water, it's Peter who has the audacity to say, can I come out and be with you? I mean, no, you don't think anyone, there's no one else who's even thinking that. Like, would you? No, we'd probably just say, Jesus, can you just calm the storm? Peter's like, can I come out and walk on the water with you? Peter is also the one who can say the most incredible things. When Jesus asks them the question, who do you think that I am? It's Peter that says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you could imagine when Jesus says, good job, Peter. And then Peter must have thought, you know, I got this. I mean, I'm doing pretty well here. You know, and then he gets in trouble just right around the corner, right? When he pulls Jesus aside and says, hey, Jesus, going to Jerusalem? Bad idea. You said you're going to die, and we don't want to die either. So then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And that's when the other disciples are probably like, stupid Peter. You know, I mean, it doesn't deter Peter. He keeps talking. He keeps asking questions. Now, here's the thing about this particular situation. Peter comes up to Jesus and says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Now, you know, since we've probably already read this portion, we're probably thinking like, man, Peter just doesn't get it. Let's stop a second. When was the last time you forgave someone up to even 7 times for sinning against you? You know, we might ask the question, so why did Peter ask 7 times? John MacArthur in his commentary says this, perhaps to demonstrate how magnanimous he thought he was, Peter suggested a limit of 7 times, which was more than twice that allowed by Jewish tradition. Now, interesting about Jewish tradition, they took some portion of Amos where it says that God will forgive up to 3 times. And then they turned that around and said, God only forgives up to 3 times. If you sin 4 times, he won't forgive you. So we are not then obligated to forgive after 3 times. Now, Peter, in mentioning this, what we have to acknowledge is he actually has grown. He's not listening to just what the rabbis say, the Pharisees, their twisted traditions. He's saying, you know what? 3 times, let's times that by 2, 6. And just to add like cherry on top, 7. So he's going up to Jesus saying, hey, Jesus, if someone sins against me up to 7 times, I mean, should I forgive him up to 7 times? It's almost as if Peter's expecting Jesus to say, wow, Peter, I mean, you've topped yourself this time. Wow, you are so generous. You are willing to forgive more than the rabbis do? I mean, they're only willing to forgive up to 3 times. You're willing to forgive 2 times that plus 1. I mean, Jesus must, you know, Peter must be thinking, Jesus is going to give me a crown like right now. But then what does Jesus say? Isn't it interesting what he says? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Now, you know, I know some of you are into math. And so you're going to read that. The first thing you look at that number is you're like, 490. 490. It's 490. I know it's 490. Some of us who are not into math are like, why do we have to do math? Well, what's Jesus trying to get at? Jesus is not trying to get at numbers. It's almost as if he turns the table on Peter and he says, 7? Let's try 70 times 7. I mean, his point is not to keep count. It's to go way above and beyond what Peter would even think. But let's give Peter a break. He's willing to forgive. I mean, I think that's one of the things that to even forgive once, there are people who struggle with this. But we understand why. I mean, I do. I've been hurt a lot. I've been hurt especially at church. And so when people who say they're Christians hurt you, it's not so easy to forgive. We don't want to forgive. We know we have to forgive because we're commanded to forgive, but we are not naturally inclined to forgive. That's why I think it's important to recognize, you know, Peter here, he's not so bad. In fact, in some ways, he might be better than many of us, that he's even willing to consider forgiving that much. Because I think some of us have a very hard time forgiving. Forgiveness is not something you can take for granted. There are some people who are so unwilling to forgive, they would rather die first, than to say, I will forgive you. In fact, some people do. Some people will go to the grave because they are not willing to ask or to give forgiveness. Now think about it. When Peter says here, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? So this whole chapter, again, it's about how you treat people. And now what's being addressed is, what do you do when people sin against you? What do you do? Do you forgive them? Well, you hang around anyone long enough, you will experience someone sinning against you. Okay. Now, how many married folks do we have? Married folks. Okay. Now, be careful. Okay. Have you experienced sin? Don't raise your hand. Have you experienced sin in your marriage? Okay, I think we can safely say yes. Have you sinned against your spouse? I'm pretty sure you have. Has your spouse sinned against you? Pretty sure they have. Marriage alone will give you many, many opportunities to practice whether you're going to forgive or not. Now you had kids. Okay, again, don't raise your hands. But parents, have you experienced your kids being sinful? You might be going, since the day they were born. I mean, they have brought me pain and agony, literally, from day one. I mean, that labor, unless you got, an epidural or something, that just delayed it. Pain will come, right? And that's probably one of the most heartbreaking things when you, as a parent, right? When you see your kids sin. When you hear the things that come out of their mouth. When you see how maybe they treat their siblings. Now, kids, have you seen your parents sin? Don't raise your hand. Don't say anything. Don't get in trouble. Okay? But kids, I am sure you have seen your parents sin too. You've seen them get upset. You've seen them say things out of anger. It happens. And you know what? It happens everywhere. But what we're trying to get at is sin happens everywhere. So the question, though, is, are you willing to forgive? And how far will your forgiveness go? This weekend, we celebrate what we should be celebrating every day. But we celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ, right? We had Good Friday service a couple days ago, and we got together to celebrate that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And he died so that we would experience forgiveness. Matthew 26, 28, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. So when Jesus is in the upper room and they're having that Last Supper together and they're celebrating the Lord's table, he says, I am pouring out the blood of my covenant so that there would be forgiveness of sins. Luke 24, 46, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. So when Jesus is explaining to his disciples, this is after he is risen from the dead, the very reason for why he came is so that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed. So what's really at the heart of the gospel message? Forgiveness of sin. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter gives that first sermon at Pentecost, and they say, what should we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And just to make sure there's clarification that for that, you don't get baptized in order to be forgiven. You get baptized to bear testimony that you're forgiven. Ephesians 1, verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Now, when we think about the extent of forgiveness, how much have we been forgiven? Talk to me. How much have we been forgiven? A lot? I heard a lot. How much is a lot? Try everything. Yeah, everything. Okay? Now, how many sins do you think you've committed and will commit in your lifetime? Now, some of us are like, I'm not that bad. I might sin maybe a few times a day. Okay, let's just take three times a day. You sin three times a day. That comes out to roughly 1,000 sins a year. Okay, so times that by how old you are. Okay, I'm 53. 53,000. Now let's say I sinned against you 53,000 times. 53,000 times. That's a lot of times. Now, you know, maybe after once or twice, you might go, okay, I forgive you, John. Second time. Okay, I forgive you, John. Third time. What's going on? Okay, but I'll forgive you, John. Fourth time. How many times is it going to happen? I mean, we've only gotten to four. Now think about your relationship with other people. How many times has someone sinned against you? Let's say your friend. You're a friend, okay? They call themselves friends, and then they hurt you. They do something. You know, this starts when you're real little. You know, your BFF, your best friends. And then you find out they talk behind your back. Because it always gets exposed. I don't know why people think they can get away with gossiping and slandering and not think that it's going to come back around. It will come back around. People can't keep secrets. It always is like this. Hey, can you keep a secret? Oh, yeah. Well, don't tell anyone this. I won't. But you know, so-and-so told me. You know, they made that same promise too. But they had to tell somebody. We're so inclined to do that. I don't think any of us could get past even 10 times. If someone sins against you 10 times, you're like, that's it, man. You use your whole quota of sinning against me. I can't forgive you after this. You have sinned against me too many times. Now imagine God holding us to that standard that we would hold against others. Does God say, okay, you know, I've been keeping a list, checking it twice. No, okay, forget that one. Okay, he's not Santa Claus. God knows actually every time we sin. And yet, he offers complete, total, comprehensive forgiveness of sin past, present, and future in Christ. Colossians 1:13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You know, the very reason we celebrate Good Friday is because there needed to be shedding of blood for forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The whole picture of shedding of blood points back to the Old Testament when they would take a lamb and they would kill that lamb, and that lamb would be a type or a picture of what was to come in Christ. That lamb was going to be the atonement and pay the penalty for the sin on behalf of the one offering the sacrifice. Because for God to be just, sin must be punished. When Jesus came, he came as man, so that as man he would pay the penalty on our behalf. But he also came as God, because only as God could he pay the penalty in such a way that would redeem every single one of his children. Christ did what he did so that we could be forgiven, so that our forgiveness could be purchased through his death. It came at a great cost for us to be forgiven. So when we talk about the blood of Christ, and you know, that's a strange phrase for people to hear. What do you mean by the blood of Christ? It's representing the death of Christ, the fact that his blood was shed. But it was only by the shedding of his blood that we would be able to have forgiveness. Now, your understanding of forgiveness is crucial in order for you to be able to forgive others. Because how you treat forgiveness reflects how you understand forgiveness from Christ. So then, Jesus tells this story. He tells the story of what we call the parable of the unforgiving servant. Now, this is describing someone who's a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, someone who's part of the body of Christ, someone who has received forgiveness through Christ. So when Jesus answers Peter's question, he says, okay, let me tell you a story. You're not here to keep account. You're not here to keep tally. But let's think about what it means to be forgiven. So we talk about the magnanimity of God's forgiveness. Look at verse 23 in Matthew 18. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, all that he had, in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now this is a very vivid story. And what Jesus does is he paints a picture. He says there's a king who has these slaves. Now, before you think like slave, like working on a cotton plantation, kind of, you know, someone doing menial labor, slaves back in those days were not necessarily just those types of people. Slaves were people who were given sometimes incredible responsibility. For example, Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph? He was a slave to Potiphar. But Potiphar gave him authority over all that he owned, except his wife. So Joseph was in charge of everything that belonged to Potiphar. So you can imagine, this king, he has these slaves, and so they've been given various responsibilities. So one day the king says, hey, I all want you to report to accounting, and let's find out what's gone on with what you've been entrusted with. So this slave, we don't know, it doesn't describe in detail. Maybe he was responsible for handling the financial accounts of the king. Maybe he was in charge of acquisitions. Maybe he was actually in charge of investments. We don't know. But somehow he incurs an unimaginable debt, and the king calls him out now. James Boyce in his commentary gives this description to understand how to picture 10,000 talents. Okay, when it says he owes him 10,000 talents, he says a talent was 75 pounds. So 10,000 talents would be 750,000 pounds. We do not know whether these were talents of gold or silver, but since Jesus is trying to exaggerate the contrast between this debt and the relatively small debt of the other servant, we may suppose that he was thinking of the more valuable of the two talents. In troy weight, there are 12 ounces to a pound. So we are now dealing with 750,000 times 12, or 9 million ounces of gold. Assuming that gold is selling at roughly $350 an ounce, we come to a figure of $3,150,000,000. That is beyond our comprehension, which is precisely Christ's point. It was an astronomical debt. Now, have any of you ever owed someone something? You're like, hey,
hey, you borrowed 10 bucks. Where's the 10 bucks? Give me the 10 bucks. And they're like, well, I don't have it today. Can you imagine someone saying, what? You don't have it today? I hate you. I'm sending you to debtor's prison until you pay me 10 bucks. Pay me the 10 bucks back. I mean, that sounds ridiculous. But imagine if you went up to someone, okay, just say you look at your neighbor. Look at your neighbor. And you say, hey, hey, you owe me money. They're like, how much do I owe you? $3 billion. $3 billion. Now, at this point in time of your life, what is your net worth? Like, what would your net worth be? Now, I think there would be differing values here. Okay, we got some children here. 20 bucks. I mean, I don't know. They don't got much to offer. They can't even do anything, right? Maybe mow the lawn. Okay, maybe 50 bucks. I don't know. Okay, some of you are in college. You're already accumulating debt because you took out student loans. You don't have any net value. You're already at a net loss. Okay. Say you get a job. Okay, so now you're making money. I mean, okay, let's go check your bank account. How much money you got in your bank account right now? Some of you are like, still not much. Yeah, I'm paying back my student loans from undergrad and grad. And then you buy a house. Okay, so what is your net worth? What is your net worth? And if you were in this guy's shoes, how would you respond? The king says, you owe me $3 billion. Now, how does this guy respond? It says there in verse 25, but since he did not have the means to repay, obviously, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Now, what's the king saying? Yeah, there's no way I'm going to be able to recover $3 billion. You could work your lifetime, and you wouldn't even be able to touch a tenth of that. So what recourse does the king have? At least make something. I mean, he's not going to get much. He's going to sell this guy, his wife, his children, all that he owns, just so that for principle's sake, he gets something back. So what does the slave do? Look at verse 26. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Now, when you read that verse, what picture comes to your mind? It says that the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him. What would you do if you were in his situation? You are before the king. Okay? We're talking a different dynamic here. Okay? The king has authority to end your life. He's being gracious just to keep you alive and saying, at least I'll sell you. But then it says the slave prostrated himself. You know what it means to prostrate yourself? It means to get flat on the ground. I was thinking about doing that, but I have a hard time getting back up. Okay. But, you know, if you go flat on the ground, there is no farther you can go if you go flat on the ground. I mean, if you want to humble yourself, you're going to go flat on the ground, face down, and you're going to do what this guy says. He says, have patience. Notice this phrase, because this will come back later. Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Now, is he going to be able to repay him everything? No, there is no way he's going to be able to repay him everything. But he says, be patient with me. This man has an unimaginable debt. What he is asking the king here to do is impossible. The king has no reason to grant anything to this man. This man has cost him $3 billion. But, follow verse 27. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now imagine if you were just kind of watching this, you know, kind of like watching a Korean drama. You know, you're watching it, it's very emotional. You know, the emotions get really tense. And so you're like, this guy has the audacity to ask the king to be patient? So what would you think? I might do something like this. King, kill him! Cut off his head! Torture his wife and children! Make him suffer! Because he owes you $3 billion! I mean, he shouldn't just die quickly. He should die a slow death. He should understand how much in debt he is. I mean, that's what we like when we see movies, right? I mean, you don't want it to end too quick. But then the whole storyline changes. It says that he felt compassion. Now, how does one have compassion towards someone who owes him this much? That is unimaginable compassion. How does he not only feel compassion, but it says he releases him. So it's like he has him locked up, ready to go to prison, because that's what he says is going to happen. And not only that, it says he forgave him his debt. This is such an understated sentence here. And the Lord of the slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. That's it. He forgave him how much? $3 billion. Some of us can't forgive someone for 10 bucks. This guy has been forgiven an unimaginable debt. This is the unimaginable compassion of the king shown to him. So how do you think this guy responds? How does he respond to this? We don't know. It doesn't say anything immediately. It doesn't say that he was happy. It doesn't say that he was grateful. But we see what happens next. And this is an unimaginable response. I mean, think about this. Wouldn't you think he'd be grateful? Wouldn't it at least say, "Thank you, King. I can't believe you forgave me all of it." I mean, you could have said you still got to work off at least, let's say, 10,000 of it. Something, just for the principle of it. No, he forgives him the entire debt. And just to stop a moment here. If you are a Christian, you have been shown unimaginable compassion for your unimaginable debt. You have been forgiven everything. How do you respond to that? Like right now, what do you do with that? Are you still amazed? Are you in awe? It's almost as if you should still be shocked that God would forgive you in this way. I mean, we should not be able to get over the fact that God would forgive us everything. Or has that grown a bit stale? Do you take God's forgiveness for granted? Or maybe have you even forgotten how much you've been forgiven? How do we know that our understanding and value of forgiveness is meaningful? Or how do we know that it's changed? It'll be shown in how we forgive others. And that's the immediate next description of what we see happening to this guy. So verse 28. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Now, 1 denarii is a day's wages. So this is about 3 months' wages. And he seized him and began to choke him. Now, don't you see a contradiction here? This guy has just been forgiven everything, and he has been shown compassion. He's been shown compassion by the king. Now he meets this guy who owes him 3 months' worth of wages, and it says he seizes him and chokes him. Now turn to your neighbor and choke them. No, don't do that. Okay. If you choke somebody, what are you saying by that? I mean, why would you do that to somebody? Like you see them walking by, you're like, hey, you owe me actually a decent amount of money. 3 months worth of wages. Okay. So say you're working at McDonald's, minimum wage. Okay. That's still a lot of money for someone working minimum wage. And if someone owes you that much, you're like, hey, buddy, you need to pay me back. And what does the guy say? His fellow slave. Verse 29. Have patience with me and I will repay you. Now, it says that his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. The one difference with what the other slave said, I will pay you everything. Okay. Which he knew there was no way he could. This guy says, I will repay you. And he can do this. This is a doable repayment. Just have patience with me. And he falls to the ground. It's almost an exact duplicate of what the other guy did. So, you know, you would think if this guy sees this guy prostrate on the ground, pleading with him, saying the same exact words that he said, don't you think he would at least think about it? No. In verse 30, it says, but he was unwilling. Now, what was he unwilling to do? He was unwilling to be patient. He was unwilling to wait for this guy to pay back what was an imaginable and repayable debt. He went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. You see, this is an unimaginable response to someone who has just received unimaginable forgiveness. And this is a story, so you can understand that there's a bit of an exaggeration of contrast. But this is what Jesus is trying to say. If you've been forgiven everything, surely you can show mercy and grace and forgiveness to others who will in no way come close to owing you what you owed God. But there are other consequences that come when you're unwilling to forgive. Look at verse 31. It says, so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. You know what's really sad is his unwillingness to forgive was not only hurting this fellow slave, it was causing the other slaves to grieve because they all knew the story. I mean, that story must have been just an incredible story. Hey, you know our buddy? The king forgave him $3 billion. Who does that? This king did. But then did you hear what he did? He went up to our other friend who owed him 3 months of wages. And not only was he not willing to be patient and wait for something that could be paid back, he threw him into prison. He showed no compassion. He showed no patience. It says he was unwilling, and it brought great grief. I think we can all relate. When you see the refusal to forgive take place in the life of the church, it brings great grief. Because we all understand as Christians, we have been forgiven an unimaginable debt of sin. But when we sin against each other, it's almost as if we completely forget that's what's happened. To withhold forgiving of a fellow believer is to do the same exact thing that this unforgiving slave has done. So what happens? This is told to the king. Verse 32, the king summons him, and his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?"
You know, if there's one clear point you should get from this, it should be this. If you have received mercy when you pleaded for forgiveness, should you not show mercy? It says there, in the same way that I had mercy on you. The extent, the capacity that was shown to this slave, again, was unimaginable. Should you not have shown mercy for much less? Now, I think what are very haunting words to read is right after that, verse 34. "And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." What is that saying? Is it saying that you could actually lose your salvation? No, that would contradict many other portions of Scripture. Do we just sort of quietly put those two verses away and say, you know what, let's just not talk about it? Because, you know, it doesn't sound very pleasant. Well, if there's anything that it does address, you cannot afford to take the refusal to forgive lightly. The one who is forgiven by Christ is called to forgive. For those that are unwilling to forgive, you act as one who is wicked. And I don't think anyone wants to be designated wicked. If you're a Christian, you are contradicting everything that you represent. You might even be exposing the fact that you're not a Christian. That's a scary thought too. But either way, it's very clear God takes this seriously. We are held accountable to God in how we forgive or don't forgive. You cannot escape being held accountable to God. You know, I'm in the same boat with all of you. I get hurt too. I am one who struggles with forgiving as well. But there's one thing that I really just can't get past. And this is why when we celebrate communion every Sunday, it humbles me. We don't do that just so that we could say we celebrate communion every Sunday. Some people think that that's like some way that makes our church like better or something. And then some people are like, why do you do it so often? It makes it meaningless. No. What it should do is remind you how precious Christ is to us and that he forgives us everything. But it should also remind us that we are held accountable to forgiving. Because how could we take of the Lord's table and say, "Thank you, Jesus, for forgiving me," and then do exactly as this unforgiving servant does, walk out of church and still hold resentment, bitterness, anger, and not be willing to forgive? I mean, it doesn't matter whether anyone else knows anything or not. Before God, how can you withhold forgiveness when you have been forgiven everything? You know, we are very much sometimes self-righteous, maybe even pharisaical.
You know, remember there's a story in Luke 7 when Jesus, he's with Simon, who is a Pharisee. In Luke 7:41, he tells him a story. He says, a moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said this, and listen to these words carefully. I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Why does he say, I suppose the one who was forgiven more? Maybe it's because he knows this is an indictment against him. Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. You know, it's the story of the woman who comes and breaks open a vial of perfume and anoints his feet. Wipes it with her hair, with her tears. And Jesus points out, Simon, you didn't even do what your traditions call you to do to me. You didn't even show me the courtesy of a guest. Yet this woman has done much more. You know, so Simon was thinking, if Jesus only knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't have anything to do with her. In so exposing his self-righteousness. I think we need to learn something from that. Do you recognize how much you've been forgiven? Because if you recognize how much you've been forgiven, you will love much. You will forgive much. But if you don't understand that, if you could say it this way, can you afford to be stingy in forgiveness? You know, to even utter the words to anybody, it doesn't matter who it is, to say, I don't know if I can forgive you. Who of us has the right to say that ever? None of us. Not a single one of us could say that. If anything, we should be so quick to forgive. Why? Because if you live in light of the forgiveness you have been granted in Christ, Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You know, there's something about understanding forgiveness that if it's true, it will sustain you to death. How do we know that? Remember when Jesus is on the cross? He is crucified. He is being mocked. He is being taunted. He is being humiliated. But in Luke 23:34, Jesus says this, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. You want to be like Christ? You could forgive the very people that are murdering you. That's unimaginable for some people. How do you forgive someone? I mean, what's the worst thing someone can do to you? Kill you? And as a Christian, let's just imagine this. If someone was killing you, like, you know you're going to die. Like, they get a knife and they plunge it into your heart. And you're like, I'm going to die. I only have a few words to say. What am I going to say? You could be kind of upset about this. And you could say something like this. Why you got to kill me? I mean, I could pay you or something, but why you got to kill me? And then they're like, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? No. because you're killing me. And then you die. I think most people go, understandable. I mean, you just killed that person. Why would they want to forgive you? Well, you might even say, well, that's Jesus. Okay, let's turn to Acts 7, verse 60. This is Stephen. He is being stoned to death. And the only thing he has done is he has just given testimony of Christ. And for that, they kill him. Verse 60. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. It's that very scenario. They are actually killing him. He only has moments to live, and so he has one thing left to say. And what does he say? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. How do you say that in your dying breath? To the very people who are killing you, whose faces are filled with hatred and anger, and to say, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. You say that because you have been forgiven everything. Now, you know what? I know that as a church, we are a church filled with sinners. We will sin against each other. We will hurt each other. Wherever you go, you will suffer the sins of others. All that means is you have an opportunity to practice something that has been granted to you, and that is to forgive. And you say, how many times, Pastor John, should I forgive? Seven times? 70 times? 70 times seven? 1,000? Isn't there a quota somewhere? Okay, right now, write a number in your Bible or in your notes. Estimate how many sins you've sinned against God. Forgive up to that much. And if you have the nerve to count that and say, well, what, if someone sins one more than that, okay, you got problems. You got an anger problem. you got a sin problem. But if you get the point, it's to say, to my dying breath, I will be someone who forgives. There is no person on this earth that will ever sin against me as much as I sin against God, yet He forgave me. Because I have the Holy Spirit who has empowered me with the power of the resurrection, I have not only the ability, I have the capacity to forgive indefinitely. I ask you to bow your heads as we prepare for communion. We take communion again to be reminded that Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant. Do this as often as you remember me. Take a moment right now. How much have you been forgiven? If you're a Christian here this morning, take this time to thank God for the forgiveness you have received. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I want to really encourage you and challenge you to consider carefully. Do you understand what it means to be forgiven? You know, we live in a dark world. People hate each other. People refuse to forgive. We are not inclined to forgive on our own power. But I think we understand when we have sinned against someone that the only thing that will ever clear that up is forgiveness. But forgiveness can only happen through Christ. There's no other way. If you want to experience true forgiveness, look to Christ. Because it's only in Christ that you can receive that forgiveness. And that forgiveness is full and complete. It is what covers past, present, and future. Why?
That's why Jesus went to the cross. He died to pay the penalty for our sins. And he rose again to show that he has the power to conquer sin and death. We no longer need to be in bondage to sin. Not only that, when we experience forgiveness from God, we are given the amazing ability and capacity to forgive others. You know, if there's one thing I hope Lighthouse Bible Church will be, is that it would be a church characterized by forgiveness. That we live in light of the unimaginable forgiveness granted to Christ. And that we would extend that unimaginable forgiveness to one another. What a wonderful place Lighthouse would be if we know that we are committed to forgiving one another